One of the BBC's greatest ever programmes has got to be Fawlty Towers. It's admittedly slightly dated humour now, occasionally too slapstick, but if you're looking for a tragic comic character in all of television history, then they don't come much better or worse than Basil Fawlty. I think one of the most painful episodes to watch is the hotel inspectors. If you remember the hotel inspectors, one nodding heads around the room. Yeah, if you are under 30 and have never seen Fawlty Towers, you've got to get into it. It's an extraordinary show. Cybil Fawlty hears that some hotel inspectors have come to Torquay and are doing the rounds of the hotels. And the trouble is, no one knows who those hotel inspectors are. In the hotel inspectors episode, it's an episode that John Cleese once said contained one of his most favourite lines in the whole of the 12 episodes of Fawlty Towers, when one guest, Mr. Hutchinson, asks Basil, "Do you by any chance have a table tennis table?" He replies, "Indeed we do. It's not in absolutely mint condition, but it certainly can be used in an emergency," which I think is a brilliant line. Well, the episode unfolds and Basil meets these various guests who come through to Fawlty Towers, and he assumes one after another is a hotel inspector. And one minute, Basil is sucking up to Mr. Hutchinson with genuflective platitudes fawning over this character. Then the next minute, he can barely kind of look the man in the eye with his nauseating revulsion at the person. One minute, he thinks he's charming a hotel inspector. The next minute, he's spraying saliva all over the guest when he finds out that actually he sells spoons. It's toe-curling to watch. But even more so, and I hate to admit it, because I think many of us have an inner Basil Fawlty lurking away somewhere inside our own heart, dare I say it. We might not be so crass as Basil, but how tempting it can be to check people out, make a quick mental valuation of them on the basis of externals. First impressions, oh, they're wealthy, they're influential, they're popular, they're famous, they'll do my clout, my street cred some good being caught with them. And we find ourselves wanting to impress them. Whereas those who have less going for them, the world's eyes, maybe they're poor, a bit shabby, maybe they smell of booze, maybe they're a bit socially awkward, standing on their own, and we just find ourselves leaving them on their own. Not convinced you can be a little bit like that? I think you can, because James would say his readers could be like that, and the Holy Spirit inspired James to include this in his letter and included James in our Bibles, because he thinks that we could be just a little bit like Basil Fawlty at times. We're in James chapter 2 today. We're carrying on our series in this brilliant, challenging book. Today it's pages 12, 13, 12, 14. And it'd be really helpful to have a Bible open. We've got loads of these turquoise church Bibles around the place. Now's the time to grab one, open it up. I'm going to work through the mirror of God's word. Sometimes when we read the Bible, it can be a real challenge trying to interpret it for the 21st century ear, can't it? You think, well, what does that word mean? What does that phrase mean? I don't understand how they connect together. Ancient texts, modern readers. How does the interpretation work? Other times we read a text and the interpretation isn't too hard. It's the application that is quite hard. How do we embody the principles, the truth of these timeless words in our 21st century way? I actually think that the interpretation, even the application of our passage today, is not that hard. The challenge is going to be putting it into practice. We've got a church lunch later on this morning. Great opportunity to put these principles into practice. The key theme of the passage is in verse 1 of our passage in chapter 2, verse 1. It's the headline for the section, and I'm going to read it out now. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. We're going to see three lessons about favoritism today. Firstly, it's really the main heart of the message, and that is, don't show favoritism. Pretty straightforward, that. We go on to application straight away. But let's dig into the text a little bit slower. And the key lesson here is, never equate someone's worth in the world with their worth before God. That's what favoritism is. James chapter 2 verse 1 gives the command, verses 2 to 4, an illustration of the command. He's a brilliant teacher. He always includes a good illustration just when you're trying to get into it. So verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, literally gold-fingered. I think this is the only known reference to a Bond villain in the Bible. Well, Mr. Goldfinger has walked into your church and he's in fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Verse 3, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You getting the picture yet? That's James' illustration. Let's try and paraphrase it into contemporary speak. It's the final few minutes before the service at church one Sunday morning, and two newcomers arrive within minutes of each other. The first is extremely wealthy, and everyone can tell they're wealthy. The giveaways are the convertible Aston Martin at the front of the church, the designer labels, the Rolex watch, the golfing tan. Exuding wealth. Maybe he's immediately recognized by lots of people. He's perhaps a well-known TV personality or a local entrepreneur. Maybe he's a sports star. He's just arrived back from touring New Zealand with the Lions. Everyone's kind of aghast. He's come to Highfields today. And then the second newcomer, couldn't be more different. Extremely poor. Again, everyone can tell he's very poor. Clothes are ill-fitting. They're threadbare. They are stained. And people can actually smell him before they can see him. His English is very poor. It's very hard to make out what he's saying at all. And the two men arrived at church roughly the same time. The stewarding team are onto them like a shot. The first man arrives and people are falling over themselves, welcoming him in. It's wonderful to have you here. Can I get you a freshly brewed coffee? Take you to your seat here. This is where you would want to sit, presented with a pristinely ironed headline sheet. Introduced to all the important people as he walks in. There you go. Second man, totally different experience. The stewards try to ignore him. Maybe he won't stay if he realizes he's not welcome. Doesn't fit in here. Perhaps he doesn't mean to be here in the first place. Presumably he's after some money. Maybe he wants to cause a disruption. Eventually someone kind of sums up the current and has a little word. If you are going to stay during the service, and you might not want to stay, by the way, but if you do, then would you just stand just there at the back out of everyone's way? Then it becomes apparent he's got a bad leg. He's walking with a heavy limp. So he can't stand, and so the steward says, oh, actually, maybe when you sit down in the foyer, that would be nice and out of the way. Both men knew. Vastly different treatment. One is welcomed, one is barely tolerated. The wealthy celebrity is being treated like he's of far, far greater worth than the poor man. We would never do that. Would we? Well, imagine James and his readers didn't think they would instinctively do that, but it makes the final cut of James's letter. Don't show favoritism. Favoritism says a person is worth more to the world. Someone who's worth more to the world is necessarily, therefore, worth more to the church. And vice versa. A person is less worth to the world, well, they're less worth to the church too. And so with favoritism, we end up effectively judging someone else's soul as being more valuable than someone else's on the basis of superficial, worldly criteria. And it's got to stop. It's got to stop, says James. Remember the context of James 2 is James 1, the end of the passage, so helpfully helped us see last week. 1:27, religion. What is true Christianity? What should it be like? Religion that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Orphans and widows, they're the ones in the world's eyes are inevitably poor. The vulnerable ones, the ones our eyes would just glaze over, we wouldn't even see them there. And Paul challenges them, no, true Christianity loves them. welcomes them, has a home for them, cares for them. And so, having begun with widows and the orphans, he opens it up to anyone who is poor, poor people like them. And how often we can fall right into the hole too, where we measure people by external standards. Our society is besotted with celebrity, isn't it? Absolutely obsessed with celebrity, whether it's slavishly following people on our social media streams, or we bump into someone in the supermarket and we have to take a selfie with them. Maybe we hope a bit of their kind of gloss would rub off onto us and we would become a little bit more kind of impressive too in this world. It's not impossible for that kind of attitude to rub off onto the church. I doubt many of the staff have been asked for selfies by folks in the church. That doesn't tend to happen. But when a ministry, let's just challenge ourselves. When in a ministry context, it's only the attractive, impressive people who are profiled up front or who are on the promotional publicity or the DVDs. Well, think about evangelism. And when you evangelism basically defaults to what you might call evangelism by celebrity, where we find, oh, there's a famous Christian. They combine brilliantly Christian faith with fame. And we wheel in the famous Christian and in they come. The crowds are drawn, oh, wow. Isn't it cool to be a Christian? Because that cool, famous person who we like is also a Christian. We can never compete with the world for cool and celebrity. We should never try. I actually think it's far more powerful when the testimony of a normal person, a run-of-the-mill believer who goes through the ups and downs, the struggles and strifes of normal life, gets to share what God is doing with their lives. I have to say, I was so encouraged when Neris King shared her testimony just a couple of months ago here on a Sunday morning, a normal, suffering Christian giving a testimony of what God was doing in her. Or take your conversations after church. Again, let me be honest, it is so much easier to find myself drawn to certain kinds of people. People who I think will give a kind of return to me. And I equally find myself drawn away or repelled away from other kinds of people. People who I think will just drain me. And it's external factors that do it. It's not someone's spiritual need. We're all needy spiritually. It's not someone's openness to the gospel. It's not someone's emotional vulnerability that makes me move towards them. Rather, it's externals. Well, that person's easy to get on with. That person's part of the cool gang, the in crowd within a Christian community. Or they reward my talking to them socially, or they've got strong financial potential. And hey, look, given the financial squeeze we're all in, our church, you know, included, it can be so tempting just to kind of become friendly with the big hitters. When Elabeth, our daughter, was a little girl, we tried to train her to not be too wowed by externals, which is, you know, if this is hard for you when you're in your adult life, when you're a little kid, we're totally weighing each other up on our externals. One evening, Sally came down and we were about to go out for a meal. Elabeth piped up, "Mummy, you're absolutely beautiful on the inside." And I think it's one of those areas where, you know, Sally's like, "Great, it's going in." Tell myself that's good. It's good. It's good to hear that. And we need to train ourselves to not think, you know, oh, that person's beautiful on the outside. No. Forget the outside. Remember the Lord's word to Samuel, very famously, 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel is looking for a new king to take over from Saul, goes to Jesse's sons. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And our heart's all the same. We're all in desperate need. Don't show favoritism. Never equate someone's worth in the world with their worth before God. That's the main point. It's the biggest point. But James so far has just asserted it, verse 1, and then illustrated it, verses 2 to 4. And what he now needs to do is convince us of the point. And so that's what he does. For the rest of our passage, he argues for it. He gives us two reasons why we should not show favoritism in verses 5 to 7 and verses 8 to 11. There are final 2 points. So here's our second point. Don't show favoritism, because favoritism is anti-God. It's anti-God, friends. Valuing people on the basis of externals is precisely the opposite of how God treats us. Precisely the opposite of how God does it. So why on earth are you doing it if you claim to follow God? It's anti-God. When we're in a particular situation, it's often interesting to kind of reflect on, well, how would God do it here? Well, let's think about this particular issue. Verse 5, listen, my dear brothers and sisters. It's the second time, actually, James calls them his dear brothers and sisters. He keeps doing that in the book of James, actually. It's a reminder that he may be saying some pretty hard things, and they will sting, and there'll be a bit of a kind of jab in the stomach, but actually he's saying it because he loves us, and we're his dear brothers and sisters, and he was only saying this in love. Has not God, verse 5 again, chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? James is saying, okay, folks, have a rewind of the tape and think how you came to faith. Have a little think about it. How did you become a Christian? Did God check your bank balance before offering you an invite into his family? Did he eye you up and down and check out the number of designer labels you were wearing, or whether you had the smartest iPhone, or the trendiest haircut, or you were the most well-made-up person on a Sunday, or had the most respectable postcode? Did he do any of those externals? Very valuable contributions to society? A celebrity? How much you give to church? Did he think about that at all? No, is the answer, if you're wondering. He does not. Valuing people on the basis of externals is precisely the opposite of how God treats us. And James here is really giving in shorthand what the Apostle Paul explained more fully in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's interesting, often people say that James and Paul are in conflict with each other. We'll repeatedly see as we study the book of James that it lines up with biblical Christianity all the way down. Here's Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, to follow Jesus Christ. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He knows our hearts. And he knows that we're tempted to boast before God. And he needs to drill into us that the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. It's on its head from the world's values. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. We need to keep being told that, because I think in all societies, whether we're talking ancient societies or modern ones, invariably we are drawn to the attractive people and the impressive people and the strong people and the ones who can contribute and the ones with all the degrees and the valuable and the strong and the popular, and God subverts it all in his kingdom. Totally turns it on his head. We've got to be clear. Note that James here, back in James chapter 2, he's not simply saying that being poor gets you into the kingdom. We need to make sure we don't fall into that trap. That was a mistake of liberation theology of a generation ago. So verse 5 of chapter 2, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? An unbelieving poor person is in no better state than an unbelieving rich person in that sense. You both need to have faith in Jesus Christ. If you are here today and have nothing in your bank balance or minus many thousands of pounds, you need Christ. If you're here with many positive thousands in your bank balance, many millions, you need Christ. You need to love God. You need to have a relationship with him. But in God's economy, James is saying, more often than not, it'll be society's waifs and strays who are towards the front of the line when it comes to receiving the kingdom. That's what James is saying. It's what Jesus said. James's half-brother. Remember the parable of the great banquet that Jesus told? Back in Luke 12, amazing food is provided. Invitations go out. People make excuses. I've got married. Bought a field. Need to road test some oxen. The invitations, well, there will be people at the party, and so the invitations go out to new places, country lanes, into the town. Bring them in, the waifs and the strays. Come on in to receive the kingdom. Judging people on first impressions, where we evaluate people's worth before God, is totally counter the gospel. It's anti-God. And incidentally, it's stupid as well. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? It seems there's a situation going on in the churches that James is writing to where some of those Mr. Goldfingers are actually causing grief to the readers of James's letter. And as so often happens, when someone holds a position of influence over you, maybe they're a big financial giver, they're providing a lot, very quickly that kind of influence can turn into manipulation and can turn into control, and they're kind of using their advantage to take advantage. And rather than walking away from that, you can find yourself entranced under the spell of the one who's controlling you, and it's just the horrific situation of those who are being abused who just can't pull themselves away. James is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. Favoritism is totally anti-gospel. It's anti-God. Valuing people on the basis of externals is the opposite of how God treats us. Before we moved to Cardiff, we used to live in Cambridge. And I was involved in a city centre church, very similar to Highfields. I was there as a student in the 90s, there for 6 years, about 10 years as part of the church. And we had over 100 students within the church, undergraduate students, postgraduate students, and lots of other people would come through. We'd have tourists, we'd have short-term academics visiting for a little while. And very often, one of the comments that people would make to me and to us about the church was how strategic it was. It's a very strategic church, isn't it, your church? Now, I knew what they meant when they said that, and it was always meant with the best of intentions. But I couldn't help but feel a little bit uncomfortable about kind of trading on this strategic nature of this ministry that we were doing. In fact, we never used the language of strategic in anything that we produced about the student work at Eden. Because if we're not careful, you know, Cambridge students don't need to be told how strategic they are. They know they're the best people in the world, they think. They need to be brought down a peg or two. And actually, as a church, we thought, you know, we need to say, we're not just interested in academics. People who don't go to university are equally valuable before God. They're equally needy for spiritual life. God's not looking at potential. Oh, wow, the good we could do if you lot came to faith. No, it's the opposite of how God works. God's not looking for people with great potential or a strong CV or ripe for investment like a dragon trying to find someone who's really, really good to put their money in. People who bring loads of experience and impressive skills to the table. Wow, we've got to accept them. The Lord is simply after people who will look to him, who will lean on him, who will rely on him, and who know that they've got nothing to contribute to that. And actually, very often it's those who have less to give that find themselves more easily grasping on to the gospel. They've not been smothered with the comfort blankets of wealth. Huge challenge. I think there's a challenge here on our own personal front lines and our witness too. I don't know who you would say the people you seek to live a Christian life before, non-Christian friends or neighbours, schoolgate. If I'm honest, again, it can be so easy just to kind of screen some kinds of people out from our witness. We just think, oh, you're the kind of person who would get on with me, and so I'll, you know, invite you out for a drink. I'll invite you to a carol service on a Sunday. You would totally fit in Highfield, so you're kind of, you'll get an invite. We've got Asian friends who walk up and down Monthmore Road, Dogfield Road, all the roads around here, and it's been lovely just to get to know them a little bit over the last few years. It's lovely how many of them are learning English. asylum seekers perhaps, or foreign language students, or studying a PhD, or whatever it may be. And it's lovely to see many of them coming to our ministries, the after-school clubs or the kids' programs, etc. But it's so easy when we see people who are so different from us. And maybe we think, look, I can't really relate to you. Someone else will talk to you. And we can keep ourselves in nice, middle-class, white, together, academic, quick in English bubbles. And meanwhile, the world comes through our doors and walks away again. And no one touches them because we've judged them on the basis of externals. That is precisely the opposite of how God has treated us. I pray that we'd have the soft hearts that sees anyone who walks through our doors, anyone who walks past you, your neighbours, schoolgate friends. We just have an open door that loves like the Lord has loved us. So that's the second motivation, because favouritism is anti-God. Thirdly, favouritism is anti-Christian. That's where James is going. So he's made the assertion. He said first reason it's anti-God, second reason it's anti-Christian. Valuing people on the basis of externals is of a piece with murder or adultery. Check that out. It's James laying on thick. Let's follow his argument. Verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. Here James is quoting the Old Testament, which in Matthew 22, Jesus summarises. And he summarises the Old Testament law and he says the two greatest commandments, get the whole of the Old Testament, put it into a Bunsen burner, sorry, into a beaker, and distill it down, 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 and you get two commands pop out. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And that's what's being quoted here. Nail those two, and you're living how God has called us to live. But verse 9, if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. So when we judge people on the basis of first impressions on their externals, we're not loving them as ourselves. If you're not convinced of James's logic, well, just try this. Turn the tables on favouritism. Okay? Just put yourself in the shoes of someone who is being prejudiced against. You don't see it much, maybe, in your world. You're on the right side of the line, usually. But you imagine being on the wrong side of the line. And you rock up to a particular community, and they don't like your accent. And they don't like your dress sense. They don't like your social customs. You don't know how to say the kind of thing. You just don't fit in. And they're evaluating you, and you're judging you. And you're on the wrong side of the line. And how does that feel? That feels awful, doesn't it? If you've ever been there, please give me a second hearing. Come on, let me say something. Let me kind of argue around. No, they've just made their opinion. It's closed down. Next, please. You're out. Next. Don't prejudge me, Phil. God knows that's not how we're to be. Get to know me for who I am. It's not loving otherwise. Well, James says not being loving. When we don't love people, that is dropping the ball at the most fundamental aspect of being a Christian. It's breaking God's law, he says, and it's of a piece with murder and adultery. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking the whole thing. And we can kind of wag our fingers at the people who do the really outrageous things. God's law is one intact garment. Or think of it as an enormous balloon, one tiny pinprick, it's gone. It's shattered. You've blown it. You might think to yourself, come on, James, it's a bit strong. Murder and adultery, they're destructive. They betray people. They damage communities. They ruin societies. James says, yes, they do. And they're horrific and they're law-breaking. And so is favoritism, which is also destructive. And it betrays people. And it damages communities and it ruins society. It's bad. It is bad. It's all bad. It's all got to go. Rather, speak, verse 12, and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James is concluding his argument, and he has been arguing that what matters is true Christianity. That's the big theme. Remember, he's writing to these believers who are scattered around the world, a long way from their spiritual home, but as well as being the church out in the world has got into the church. It's shipping water fast. So forget that you've got a first impression of Christianity, or forget that you're a Christian by name, or forget that you say you have been a Christian before, or you know a few things. That's irrelevant. James is interested in Christianity in practice, faith that works. Christianity that practices what it preaches, that shows love and mercy to others, because we ourselves have been shown mercy. Christianity that says no matter who you are, no matter what you earn, the colour of your skin, whether or not you've ever been to university, whether or not you've got a job, whether or not you've got a home, whether or not you have asylum, you can have a seat at our table. C.S. Lewis, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable, because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Which means, as we close, there is hope for us all. There's even hope for those who have fallen in this very area. Because at the heart of the gospel is a God who doesn't privilege the together, the sorted, the wealthy, the strategic, or even the ones who don't do favoritism. The heart of the gospel, we see a God who brings salvation through foolishness, through servitude, deprivation. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. It's here, as we see the broken, the poor, the bankrupt Jesus Christ, that God reconciles us to himself. Jesus, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, as James calls him in verse 1. Where do we see his glory best? When he's enthroned in humiliation and nakedness and shame on that cross. And so it's this cross where we now boast. And friends, as we grasp that reality and we grasp the fact that this is glory, this is true beauty, this is true wealth, as we grasp that, it will totally reorientate what we see as glorious. When the cross of Jesus Christ becomes our benchmark, then the world's glory, quote unquote, whether that's winning Wimbledon, having millions of pounds in the bank, being recognised the world over, that worldly glory, it starts to look just a little bit less impressive, does it not? And if it's the glory of Jesus that captures us, we're not going to be wowed by riches or externals or obsessions that the world is slavishly fawning over today. A couple of weeks ago, you were in James 1, and James 1 tells us that the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. The beauty of a wild flower, so glorious this season, gone before you know it. Instead, it will be the enduring mercies of the Lord Jesus that God has poured over us that will attract our hearts. We've received mercy. We've not received his judgment now, we've received his grace. And once that has happened to us, once we're aware of how much he's given us, love vast as an ocean that has come to us, maybe, just maybe, our eyes might be that little bit wider as we see people around us, all people around us in need, not just the few who we like and who will do us good, but who need God's mercy too. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. As you bow your heads, you might want to think, how does this apply to me? You might think, maybe you might in the quietness ask the Lord to show you ways in which you failed here, and ask for the resolve to show mercy as you have received mercy. We bow before you in our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, you, the one who has spoken your word into life. You've spoken to us today, and it's been a challenging word, and we pray for your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, for more mercy. We pray you would change our stubborn hearts that rank and value what the world would value. Help us to see people as you see them. Thank you, Lord, for seeing us, not on the basis of externals, but on the basis of our need for you and your grace. And we pray, Lord, that we individually, corporately, as a whole church community, would be one that shuns favoritism, that opens our doors that little bit wider and welcomes all who come in for mercy. Please do this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.